Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, and verse 1. And it came about that while Jesus was praying in a certain place after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray, just as John also taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us, and lead us not into temptation. Here we read that Jesus was praying in a certain place, and it was obvious that the disciples were impressed by the way he prayed. This is one of those places which prove to us that it is right to pray in public. Jesus himself said, when you pray, go into your inner closet, shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. But here we also see him praying in public. He prayed in secret. There were times when he slipped off into the wilderness and prayed alone. There were times when he spent a whole night on a mountain alone in prayer. But here we see him praying also in public. Not just a brief prayer, but spending time in prayer in public in such a way that his disciples saw it and were impressed. They waited till he had finished, and they were amazed that he could spend such time in prayer, and they were wondering how he could speak to the Father like this. And one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us also to pray, just like John taught his disciples. And then it was in answer to that question, Lord, teach us to pray, that in the next 12 verses, Jesus taught them to pray. It's not just the Lord's Prayer, as it is known in verses 2 to 4, that is the answer to that question. It's everything that follows all the way down to verse 13. And first of all, he taught them these words. And of course, in everything Jesus said, you remember once he said, the words that I speak to you are spirit and life. It's very easy to take the letter of the law, and that brings death. We need to understand the spirit of it. He said, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be thy name. But it's no use saying that if you don't mean it in your heart. Jesus never taught us to pray insincere prayers. He said, don't pray like the hypocrites who say something but don't mean it. No, if we say it, we must mean it. In other words, Jesus was saying, when you pray, your primary desire, the number one thing in your heart, that which is uppermost in your mind, that which must be the greatest longing of your heart, must be that the Father's name should be held sacred and glorified. This is where we must begin. If you want to learn how to pray, you've got to begin with changing our priorities, with putting God's glory and the hallowing or the holding sacred of his name as more important than all our needs, whether spiritual needs or material needs. Hallowed be thy name and thy kingdom come, that God's kingdom should come, or as in the expanded version in Matthew, on earth as it is in heaven, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, God's glory, God's name, God's kingdom, God's will, these must be our primary concern. So when the disciples asked Jesus to teach them to pray, he taught them to change their priorities, not to think in terms of their own need first, but in terms of God's glory. That's the right way to pray. And many haven't learned to pray, because when they pray, they're always thinking of their own needs first. And that's why their spiritual life does not develop as it should. You know, the whole trouble with man is that he's become self-centered because of sin. Sin has made man self-centered. And salvation has come to make man God-centered, the way he should be. It's like the earth being centered around the sun in the solar system. That's the way it should be. It's not the sun that should go around the earth. The earth must go around the sun. That's the way God designed it. And in the same way with man, we were not created for everybody to revolve around us, to satisfy our needs and to make us happy, and that Almighty God Himself has to come down and revolve around us and make us happy. That's the way a lot of religious people think. Even when they are born again, they think God's now come into their orbit to bless them and heal them and answer this prayer and that prayer. And that's why they never grow, because they've never understood reorienting their mind to be centered in God. And that is the basic principle of this prayer. Father, let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. This is a shortened version of the fuller version that we see in Matthew 6. Thy kingdom come, that is, the church must be built. That's primary. Whether my work prospers or not is secondary, but the church must be built. Just like in Noah's time, he wasn't so bothered whether his vineyard was bringing forth fruit as much as whether the ark was being built or not. What's the thing that's bothering you, brother? Is it whether your business is prospering or whether the church is being built in your locality, whether the church is pure or whether there are profits in your business? Thy kingdom come, not mine. Thy kingdom come. Lord, let your church be built. Let your word spread in this land of ours. And once we've put God first, then we can come down to our own needs. And there's nothing wrong in praying for our own needs, provided we put them second, in the right place. Give us each day our daily bread. There's nothing wrong in praying for our material necessities. Jesus taught us that here. To pray for such an ordinary thing like food is perfectly right. And that applies also to clothing and shelter and education for our children and employment. And so many things. Earthly necessities. All of that is summed up in daily bread. We're not to pray for accumulated treasures that is going to last us a long time, but that day by day dependence upon God, Lord, give us enough for today and we won't worry about tomorrow. If you decide to give us enough for tomorrow and next month and next year as well, that's up to you, but I'm not asking for that. God may give us more than we need, that's up to Him, but we don't ask for that. We ask only for that which I need today. And then He teaches us to pray for forgiveness of sins, our physical need first. That's amazing. If we were formulating that prayer, we'd have put forgiveness and victory over sin first. But Jesus puts, give us our daily bread, to show us that God's very interested in our earthly necessities. It doesn't mean that we put food first. We've already put God first in verse 2 by saying, Father, hallowed be thy name. And thy kingdom come. Now we're only praying, Lord, give me health so that I can do your will on earth as it is done in heaven. I can hallow your name in my life and be useful for the spread of your kingdom. And then he speaks about forgiveness. Jesus had a lot to say about forgiveness. To ask God to forgive us, we must first of all forgive others. Forgive us our sins, for, because we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. Do you know that God forgives those who forgive others? And do you know that God does not forgive those who don't forgive others? That is so clear in Matthew chapter 6, verse 14 and 15. If you forgive men their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you don't forgive men, Matthew 6:15, your Father will not forgive your transgressions. He may be your Father because you're born again. Otherwise, how can He be your Father? Whom is He speaking to? He's speaking to His disciples, to those who are born again. Your Father. He doesn't say your God. He says your Father, Matthew 6:15, will not forgive your transgressions. Is it possible that God the Father does not forgive the sins of some of His children? Yes. And what will happen to those children of His if they die in that state? You can answer that question yourself by asking this other question. Can a man go to heaven without his sins being forgiven? Certainly not. Well, what's going to happen to that person whose sins are not forgiven? He can't enter God's presence. That's impossible. And yet it says here so clearly that you will not be forgiven if you don't forgive others. A person can be born again, God can be his father, and then he holds a grudge and a bitterness against somebody else, and he doesn't forgive somebody else, and he is lost. He goes to an eternal hell because he will not forgive. The basis of God forgiving us is so clear here in Luke 11:4, forgive us our sins because we also have forgiven everyone who is indebted to us. It's the blood of Jesus that cleanses us, that's clear. But it cleanses those who walk in the light, those who forgive others. And then, after forgiveness, Jesus doesn't stop there. Lead us not into temptation. As the Fuller Version says, deliver us from evil. In other words, Lord, don't let me ever face temptation that is too strong for me. That's the meaning of this. Lord, I don't want to try and see how close I can get to temptation without falling. No, a lot of people try that. How close can I get to temptation without falling? How close can I get to the edge of a cliff without falling over? That's foolishness. Stay as far away as possible. Stay as far away from temptation as possible. Lead us not into temptation. Deliver us from evil. We mustn't stop with the prayer for forgiveness. That prayer must lead on to a prayer for victory over sin. Jesus linked the two together. Neither do I condemn you, he told the woman caught in adultery, and then told her, go and sin no more. There's a balance in the gospel. Forgiveness and victory are two sides of the gospel coin. And if you've got only one side, it's a counterfeit. You can't have victory without forgiveness. And if you got forgiveness without victory, you got a counterfeit. The gospel is, even in this prayer, forgiveness and then victory. Let's also ask the Lord to teach us to pray. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 5. This is in continuation of Jesus responding to the request of his disciples to teach them to pray. Verse 1, his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray. And in verses 2 to 4, we read, he gave them what is commonly known as the Lord's Prayer. With certain words, putting God first, seeking God's name and God's kingdom and God's will first, and then seeking for our material needs, forgiveness and victory. And then, this is a continuation. It's a continuation, in fact, all the way up to verse 13. He said to his disciples, supposing one of you shall have a friend, and shall go to him at midnight, and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me from a journey, and I have nothing to set before him. And from inside he shall answer and say, do not bother me, the door has already been shut, and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he'll not get up and give him anything because he's his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. This again is teaching his disciples how to pray. First of all, we get our priorities right, putting God's name, God's kingdom, God's will first, and putting our own needs second. Having done that, the next thing that we need to learn in this area of prayer is the lesson of persistence. And more than persistence, having put God first, we still can't put our own personal selves next. When we say our need, it is corporate, mine and my brother's. Notice in verse 3, it is not give me my daily bread, it's give us. It's not forgive me my sins, it's forgive us. It's not lead me not into temptation, but lead us not. And it is along that theme that he speaks about one person who didn't have bread. Maybe you have bread yourself, so you don't need to pray, give me my daily bread. But this brother of yours has come to your home at a very awkward time, at midnight. And you are saying to God, give us our daily bread. I've got mine, Lord, but my brother, he needs bread. And that's the point of this parable. Jesus spoke about our concern for our brother in the parable previously, which we considered in the story of the Good Samaritan, seeing your brother's need, willing to be inconvenienced in order to help him. Here again, It's the same thing. Willing to be inconvenienced to meet my brother's need. Here, my need is already met, but my brother has come and he's in need. And I don't have anything to set before him. So what do I do? According to the interpretation of this parable, I go to God and I say, Lord, give me 3 loaves. Give me bread. Not for myself this time. I have enough for myself, but for my brother. This friend of mine has come and I have nothing to set before him. There are a number of lessons that we can learn from this parable. That a truly spiritual man is first of all concerned for God's glory, as we saw in verse 2. But then, next, he's concerned about the need of his brothers, of those who have come to his house, those who have come to his church, those who have come to his fellowship, and who are in need. And what does he do? He doesn't just preach to them. This man didn't get up and give a lecture to his friend. He went to his neighbor's house, and the point here is, in answer to teach us to pray, go to God when you see a need in your brother. It's easy to preach to others, and that's all that a lot of people do. Very, very few pray for their brothers. What is the point of this parable? The point of this parable is pray for your brother's need, even if you have no need of your own. Lord, teach us to pray. And the Lord says, well, I'll teach you how to pray. First of all, pray that God's name will be glorified, and then pray for your brother's need. When you see him in need, don't just bypass it. Don't be like the priest and Levite, ignoring it. But pray. Pray that he will be helped. If he's hungry, pray that God will give you the loaves to give him. Maybe he needs a word of encouragement. Maybe he needs something which you don't have. You need a supernatural gift from God, perhaps, to bless him. Why should we covet to prophesy? The Bible says at least twice in 1 Corinthians 12, towards the end of that chapter, and 1 Corinthians 14, verse 1, we must covet, earnestly long to prophesy. And that is because that is how we can bless our brothers. That's how we can meet our brother's need. Those are the 3 loaves of bread that we need to give to our brothers, that we read in 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 3. He who prophesies speaks unto men for their edification, exhortation, and consolation. Have you ever thought of seeking God in prayer that you might edify, exhort, and comfort others with a supernatural word from God? This is how we are to pray. Seeking God for the power of the Holy Spirit, for the gifts of His Holy Spirit, so that we can bless others. The Holy Spirit gives us fruit, and He gives us gifts. But have you noticed one difference between the two? That the fruit is for ourselves. You get love, you get joy, you get peace, you get long-suffering, goodness, gentleness. It's your character that's built up through fruit. But the gifts are meant for others. If you prophesy, it's somebody else who's blessed. If you got the gift of healing, it's somebody else who's blessed. If you got a word of wisdom, it's to bless somebody else. If you got a word of knowledge, it's to bless somebody else. And even the speaking in tongues in the meeting is to bless somebody else. And even when we speak in tongues ourselves, we do get edified ourselves, but it is so that we can be kept fresh, so that we can bless others. So ultimately, the purpose of all gifts of the Spirit is to bless others. The anointing of the Spirit to serve is to bless others. As we read in Luke 4, verse 18, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me, Jesus said. And He's anointed me to do what? To bless others. To preach the gospel to the others. To proclaim release to others. To recovery of sight to others. To set others free. To proclaim the favorable year of the Lord to others. Everything is for others. That's the purpose of the anointing of the Spirit. And that's what we see here. To go to your neighbor's house, to go to God and say, Lord, give me 3 loaves to bless my brother with. And Jesus said, if you being evil, verse 13, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? So the point of the parable is, you've got to ask God for the Holy Spirit like this. A lot of people are praying for the Holy Spirit, asking the Father to give them the Holy Spirit, asking the Father to give them the gifts of the Holy Spirit. But they're not asking like this. They're asking in very selfish ways. They're asking to get some honor, perhaps, in Christian circles for themselves. They're not seeking that God may be glorified through their life. They're not seeking that their brothers might be blessed through them. No, they're seeking their own honor. Christendom is full of people who seek their own, even with spiritual gifts. Like the prodigal son, it says the father gave him gifts and he went and spent it all on himself. And a lot of people who receive the gifts of the Spirit today are going and spending it all on themselves. And they'll finally end up like the prodigal son with the pigs, if you continue like that. No, God gives us gifts so that we can serve him and glorify him. And so he said that when you don't seem to get an immediate answer to prayer, what should you do? You must persist. You mustn't give up just because you prayed once and you didn't get it. Whether it's the Holy Spirit or gifts or anything, God tests us. What does he test? He tests our faith. It says it's through faith and patience. Hebrews verse chapter 6, verse 12 and 15. Through faith and patience, we inherit the promises. A faith without patience is a counterfeit faith. A faith without perseverance is a counterfeit faith. And so here we see perseverance. The person keeps on asking because he knows that he'll get it. How much more, Jesus said, your heavenly Father will give the Holy Spirit if you ask like this. That's why he went on to say in verse 9, and therefore I say to you, ask and keep on asking like this, and then it will be given to you. Many people ask once, and that's all, and they get nothing. Think if this man had gone to his neighbor's house and knocked once, never got a response. Came back home and told his friend, well, I tried. I couldn't get anything. Well, he could clear his own conscience and say he tried, but you can't say that he really had a sufficient concern for his friend. But here we see persistence, asking, asking, asking. And it says here in verse 9, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking, and you'll find it'll be open to you. For everyone who asks like this receives. He who seeks like this finds. He who knocks like this, it will be opened. Now do you see the reason why we have not received, why we have not found, why we have not had the door open to us? Because we haven't asked and sought and knocked like this. And then Jesus used that wonderful illustration of a father and son. He said, if one of your fathers asked by his son for a fish, he won't give him a snake, will he? If you ask God for the Holy Spirit, are you going to get an evil spirit? Some people have that fear. It's amazing how many people think that if they go to God for the Holy Spirit, he'll give them an evil spirit. If you go and ask God for fish, he's going to give you a snake. Or if he asks for an egg, will he give him a scorpion? If earthly fathers, he said in verse 13, you earthly fathers are so evil, and you know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more? Don't insult God. He's far more loving than any earthly father. And if you ask like this, you'll get. Like this means what? First of all, out of a concern for the glory of God. Second, out of a concern for the need of your brother. And third, with persistence and faith, you will certainly get, because God delights to give. It's his very nature to give. You have not because you ask not. You ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives. Dear brothers and sisters, let's seek God and seek him for his glory and ask for the power of his Holy Spirit and all the gifts, and he will give it to us. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 14. And Jesus was casting out a demon, and it was dumb. And it came about that when the demon had gone out, the dumb man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. And others to test him were demanding of him a sign from heaven. But he knew their thoughts and said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and a house divided against itself falls. And if Satan also is divided against himself, how shall his kingdom stand? For you say that I cast out demons by Beelzebul. And if I by Beelzebul cast out demons, by whom do your sons cast them out? Consequently, they shall be your judges. But if I cast out demons by the finger of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Demons can at times cause dumbness. Demons speak through people when they possess someone. At times they can even make a person dumb. And it says here, when the demon was cast out by Jesus, The man spoke, and the multitudes marveled. And some of the people said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of demons. You see, the people were jealous. They were, the Pharisees particularly, and they instigated the multitudes to turn against the Lord by suggesting to them that this demon casting out was done by the prince of demons who was commanding the junior demons to leave. And other people asked for a sign from heaven. There are people who want to see the supernatural just to excite their senses. But he wouldn't do it. And he answered that question and he said, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. And a house divided against itself falls. He says, Satan's got that much sense that he's not divided against himself. He's working to a strategy to captivate man across the face of the earth. And all his demons are united in working together with him. They're not working against each other. The sad thing is, it's only in the church that we often find people working against each other, criticizing each other, tearing each other to pieces. Satan doesn't do that. He's got more sense than a lot of Christians. Any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste. The devil knows that. So what does he seek to do in the church? He gets people within it to fight against each other so that the church will be divided against itself. Then he knows it will be laid waste. A house divided against itself falls. If Satan wants to make a local church fall, what should he do? Get it to be divided against itself. He can get that from the mouth of Jesus. And it's amazing that Satan has taken more heed, paid more heed to that word of Jesus than a lot of believers. If Satan wants to enter a family, what does he do? Get the husband to turn against the wife, or the wife against the husband. Get the house to be divided against itself. It'll fall. You who are divided against your wives, I guarantee your houses are going to fall, spiritually anyway. Or you turn against your husbands, you're going to make your house fall. Unity is the thing that keeps Satan out. Satan's got that sense. He's not going to be divided against himself. And then Jesus said, you say I cast out demons by Beelzebul, but if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Some of the Jews were also casting out demons. He said, what about them? But he said, if I cast out demons by the finger of God. What is the finger of God? In Matthew's gospel, when Jesus spoke similar words, in Matthew chapter 12, he used the expression, Matthew 12:28, I cast out demons by the Spirit of God. And here in Luke 11:20, the finger of God. Putting the two verses together, we see very clearly that the finger of God is another expression for the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament, God wrote with his finger on tablets of stone that he gave to Moses, the Ten Commandments. Today, he writes through the Holy Spirit in our hearts. The Holy Spirit is the finger of God. And it's through the finger of God, through the Holy Spirit, that demons are cast out. And he says, if I've done that in the power of the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Obviously, there were others who were not casting out demons in the power of the Holy Spirit. Because Jesus refers to the Jews and their sons, verse 19, casting out demons. But he says, if I have cast out demons by the Holy Spirit, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. The coming of the Holy Spirit is the coming of God's kingdom. Came in its fullness on the day of Pentecost. Is the coming of God's power. When we say, thy kingdom come, we're seeking for the power of the Holy Spirit in the church. A wonderful thing to pray for. The kingdom of God, the power of God in the church. And then Jesus went on to speak a little further about this in verse 21. He said, when a strong man fully armed, and that's the devil, guards his own homestead, his possessions are undisturbed. But when someone stronger than he attacks him and overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he had relied and distributes his plunder. How shall we take possession of that which Satan has captured, but which actually belongs to God. Satan has captured people. How shall we deliver them? By taking this plunder away from Satan the strong man. We can't go and try and grab it until we first attack and overpower and bind the strong man. Otherwise you can't take what he has captured. If a soul is in Satan's grip, and many souls are in Satan's grip. Paul says that very clearly to Timothy. He says in 2 Timothy chapter 2 about people who need to escape from the snare of the devil. 2 Timothy 2:26, having been held captive by him to do his will. There are people whom Satan is holding captive. How shall we release them? How shall we release believers who are held captive by Satan? We've got to fight Satan. We've got to bind the strong man first. We've got to use the authority that Jesus has given us to resist Satan, to bind him, to wrestle with principalities and powers, as we read in Ephesians 6, putting on the whole armor of God. And that is far more difficult than casting out a demon. Casting out a demon is the act of a moment in the name of Jesus. But to bind the strong man, the one who is the master of the demons, that's a more difficult thing. Jesus did that. And now in the name of Jesus, we are to do it again. Where two or three are gathered together in my name, Jesus said, there I am in the midst. And what they bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Where two or three are gathered together in unity, there is an expression of the body of Christ. And it's that body of Christ that expels Satan, that binds him. But if there is no united body, if the house is divided against itself, then the strong man cannot be bound. He stands there fully armed and he guards his homestead. His homestead is lots of people whom he's got under his power. And his possessions are undisturbed. All these people are his possessions. But when someone stronger than he attacks him, who is stronger than Satan? 1 John 4:4 says, greater is he that dwells in you than the one who dwells in the world. He's the greater one. I'm not greater than Satan, but Jesus is. Goliath was greater than David, but God was greater than Goliath. And David came against Goliath saying, I come to you in the name of the Lord whom you have defied. That's how we come against Satan. Someone greater than Satan, stronger than Satan, someone who has already overcome him on the cross, who has overpowered him. And it's a picture, Luke 11:22, what Jesus did on the cross. He attacked him, overpowered him, and took away from him all his armor on which he relied. Do you know that Satan has got no armor now? It's all been taken away, all his armor. He cannot attack me anymore. And his plunder has been distributed. If I come in faith, I can be a worker together with the Lord in this battle, as it says in verse 23. Are you with me, says the Lord? If you're not with me, you're against me. There is no sitting on the fence here. You either wholeheartedly work with the Lord or you're against him. And he who does not gather with me scatters. We are to gather with the Lord. We are to gather souls. We are to gather people out of the grip of the devil. And then Jesus gave a warning to those from whom unclean spirits were cast out. He said in verse 24, when the unclean spirit goes out of a man, it passes through waterless places seeking rest and doesn't find any. An unclean spirit, when it leaves a man, longs to possess another man and wanders around. It can find rest only when it has possessed somebody. And it says, I will return to my house from which I came. He calls it his own house. Here is a person from whom an evil spirit is cast out, but he hasn't given his life to Jesus. He hasn't yielded to be filled with the Holy Spirit. And when this demon comes back, he finds the house swept and put in order. Verse 26, then it goes and takes along seven other spirits, more evil than itself, and they go in and live there. And the last state of that man becomes worse than the first. What's the point of that parable? That when an evil spirit is cast out, when something wicked is cast out of us, it must be replaced with something good. Have you got hatred against someone and you managed to get rid of it? Don't leave your house empty. Don't say, I don't have any hatred. That's not enough. Fill your heart with love. Otherwise, that hatred will come back. Have you got a love of money? Don't just say, I've got rid of it. Fill your heart with generosity. Otherwise, that love of money will come back. You must fill your heart with the opposite of that which has been cast out if you want to be protected in the future. Otherwise, seven other spirits worse than the first one will come, and your last state can be worse than the first. So we need to be filled with the Holy Spirit. That's the point here. It's not enough that evil goes out, but that we're filled with the Holy Spirit so that we can resist these other spirits when they come to attack us. Let's turn today to Luke's Gospel, chapter 11 and verse 27. And it came about, while Jesus said these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nursed." When he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." And that has a tremendous message for us today. To say, "Blessed is your mother," is what this woman essentially said. Jesus, "Lord, blessed is your mother Mary." But Jesus said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear God's word and obey it." Those who hear God's word and obey it are the really blessed ones, not his mother Mary. And so it's amazing that the Holy Spirit has put something like that right in the middle of Scripture as a warning for people who are taken up with Jesus' mother instead of obeying God's word, as Jesus himself said. And as the crowds were increasing, verse 29, he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation. It seeks for a sign." Do you know one mark of a wicked generation is that it seeks for a sign? God does miracles, but to seek for a sign so that God's existence is proved is to tempt God. It's wrong. "Yet no sign shall be given it but the sign of Jonah. For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so shall the Son of Man be to this generation." How was Jonah a sign to the Ninevites? He was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, and instead of dying, he came out alive. That was absolutely unheard of. It was the first time in human history, the only time, when a man spent 3 days and three nights in a whale's belly and came out alive. And Jesus said, in the same way, he himself, Jesus, the Son of Man, would be a sign to this generation, in the sense that when he died on the cross, he would go to the heart of the earth and be there for 3 days and three nights in his spirit, alive in his spirit, and then come back into his dead body, and like the whale vomited Jonah out on the shore, the grave opened up and Jesus came out alive. That is the sign that God has given to this generation. There is only one sign that God has given to this generation to confirm the gospel. And that is not the healing of the sick. It is the raising of Jesus from the dead. Unfortunately, many Christians preach about Jesus dying on the cross, but don't speak sufficiently of Jesus rising from the dead and being alive. A living, resurrected Lord with all authority in heaven and on earth. This is a sign to this generation. And from that risen place of power at the Father's right hand, he has poured out his Spirit. He confirms the word with signs following. But the sign is still Jesus risen from the dead. Verse 31. "The Queen of the South shall rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them." This teaches us that in the day of judgment, many people will know about the opportunities we had and will condemn us because they had less opportunities. It says here, "Because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon." She traveled so far. In those days, it was almost like traveling across the earth for the Queen of Sheba to come all the way to see Solomon, because she heard about his wisdom. But Jesus says something greater than Solomon is here. The Son of God is here. And people take it so casually. The men of Nineveh, verse 32, will stand up with this generation of judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. The point is, the Queen of Sheba was willing to take so much trouble to hear that divine wisdom, to travel so far. And here the Lord says, Jesus came into the midst of Israel. They didn't have to travel anywhere. And they didn't have that eagerness to hear God's wisdom that this heathen Queen of Sheba had. Jonah preached and those heathen Ninevites repented. Jesus, someone greater than Jonah, has preached, and the Jews do not repent. Well, the men of Nineveh will stand up and condemn that generation. To whom more is given, more is required. And the same thing we can apply to many churches where God's word is preached. To many of you who hear the word of God so regularly over the radio, you realize that each time you hear God's word, it increases your responsibility. If you hear God's word because you want to increase your knowledge, it's dangerous. Or what is worse, you want to get points for sermons that you want to preach yourself to get honor. That's demonic. But if you want to hear God's word because you want to obey it and become spiritual, then you have responded correctly to God's word. So many people read books, listen to tapes, listen to radio programs, either to increase their knowledge or to get points for sermons to preach themselves. Both of these are the ways by which Satan leads people astray. Turn from such things and say, Lord, I want to hear your word because I want to become spiritual. I want to be like Jesus. I want to obey your word and please you. That's all. Otherwise, the men of Nineveh will one day condemn you. They repented. When they heard Jonah, they were not interested in increasing their knowledge. They were not trying to get points from Jonah's sermon to preach themselves. They repented. And what you need is to repent. Repentance is the great need when we hear God's word. Otherwise, the Ninevites will condemn us one day. No one, verse 33, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar, nor under a peck measure, but on the lampstand, in order that those who enter may see the light. Jesus speaks about the purpose with which God's word comes into our hearts. It is so that the light might shine out to others. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light unto our path. And when it comes into our heart, when God commands light to shine into our hearts, when we see the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ in the gospel, what shall we do with it? Shall we just keep it tucked away in a cellar? Shall we hide it from others? Shall we put it under a peck measure, a symbol of business? Shall we allow our business activities to crowd out our witness for Christ? No, it must be kept on the lampstand. The lampstand, we read in Revelation 1, is a picture of the church. The purpose of the church is to give forth light. When a church stops giving light, it's no longer a church. To give light to people around, that's what a lampstand is for. Lampstands are not for decoration, certainly not in the first century. It was to give light. And a lampstand must be something that people see the light in. And that's what the church is meant to be, and that's what every single person in the church should be. And if we are to fulfill our part in the church as a light, here's the way to do it. We've got to watch our conscience. Verse 34. The lamp of your body is your eye. When your eye is clear, your whole body is full of light. But when it's bad, your body is full of darkness. Go to a man, to an old man who's got cataract in his eyes. Even though his eyes are open, he can't see a thing. His body is full of darkness. The cataract has covered his eyes. His eye has become bad. Vision is such an important thing, and cataract doesn't come in one day. It slowly spreads and covers the whole eye. And Jesus said, you can ruin your conscience like that. You can ignore a little sin in your life, another little sin, another little unrighteousness here, a little unrighteousness there, and gradually your conscience, the vision of your conscience becomes dim. You can't see God so clearly. You see money more clearly. That person who's cheated you, against whom you got a bitterness and a grudge, that's what you see more clearly than God and forgiveness and Jesus dying on the cross. Then the eyes become bad. But if we can see clearly, if we keep our conscience clear, when some small thing comes upon it, think when some little speck of dust gets into your eye, how your eye irritates you until you wash out that speck of dust. So must we do when one little speck gets onto our conscience. Watch out, he said in verse 35, that the light in you does not become darkness. Verse 35, what does that mean? That means it's possible for a person who was born again to be lost. That's the plain meaning of that verse, that the light can become darkness. Once upon a time he was darkness. Then the light came into his heart, God shone the light into his heart, and he was converted. And then Jesus said, you can become darkness all over again. You can lose your salvation. He said, watch out that your light doesn't become darkness. How does that happen? By ignoring your conscience. You're born again, and then you start ignoring your conscience. You're not quick to forgive others. You're not quick to turn away your eyes from lusting. You're not quick to judge yourself when you lose your temper. You're not quick to fight love of money. Gradually, your light can become darkness, and it's happened to many believers who've lost their salvation. Watch out. And he said in verse 36, if your whole body is full of light, that's the way God wants it to be, filled with the Holy Spirit, with no dark part in it, with an absolutely clear conscience, it shall be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. What a life that can be. If every brother and sister in the church would only be careful to watch their conscience, immediately to remove the slightest specks that comes upon the conscience. The conscience is the eye of the Spirit. When a little speck of dust comes on it, cleanse it away immediately. Go to God. Keep short accounts with God. Confess. Ask the Lord to forgive you and cleanse you. And gradually, your conscience will always be kept clear, just like your eye is kept clear, and your whole body will be full of light, and you will be a blessing in the church.